Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, we'll look at verses 38 to 42 today as we continue our study through this book. I have on my bookshelf somewhere, I can't seem to find it, but I know it's there, a book on the life of Jesus. I don't mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that are books on the life of Jesus, but I mean a compilation of all of the gospel accounts into one generic story. Now, at first, that sounds like a great idea. It rids us of all the gaps and the overlaps in the gospel accounts and gives us just the facts about the life of Jesus. But you know, good writing is more than just a list of the facts. Great authors select facts and weave them together to present specific truths. When this weaving together is done in a crass manner, disregarding the facts themselves and exploiting them for some ulterior motive, we call it propaganda, or more commonly, spin. And everyone hates it when someone spins the facts. But when this weaving together of the facts is done skillfully and in pursuit of the truth, we call it good writing. And such authors have profound effects on us. I mention this because the Gospel of Luke is not just a list of facts and the events of Jesus' life. Luke is a skilled author who weaves together those facts in order to teach us what Jesus is teaching us. Better yet, the Spirit of God, the divine author, guides Luke in the process so we can be assured that what we have in this Gospel is God's message to us, his word. All that means, however, that we have to pay attention to how Luke structures his gospel. We don't always know the exact chronology of what happened first and next and next and next. Luke is not interested in giving us a travelogue. This day we did this and the next day we did that. That's not what we have here. But we can come to know the point of all these events that took place in the way that Luke weaves them together for us. In the case of our text this morning, that context which Luke provides for these events, which were not necessarily chronological events, I don't know if they were chronological or not, but the context in which Luke provides for us is the key to understanding this piece of God's word that we have before us this morning. So let me read it for you. Luke chapter 10, verse 38, down to the end of the chapter. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to the Lord and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Like last week, we have three things I want you to learn from this little passage. The first is this: the law says, love God and love your neighbor. The law says, love God and love your neighbor. Now, that may sound familiar to you. You may say, wasn't that our first point last week? Yes, it was. Exactly. That's the whole point. We're in the same context. This is part two of the same sermon, if you will. So let's review for a moment. You remember back in about verse 25, the expert in the law comes to Jesus and asks this great question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, what does the law say? And he says, well, the law, he answered as the rabbinical traditions suggested, the great summary of the law. The law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. And Jesus said, that's right. Go do it. Indeed, this is the summary of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But it was because the man wanted to justify himself that he pursued this a bit further with Jesus, and he said, well, but who's my neighbor? In response to which, Jesus told him the parable of the Good Samaritan. For Jesus had to teach him that loving your neighbor means showing mercy, radical mercy. That's what we talked about last week. But what about that first part of the summary of the law? What about that first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Perhaps this lawyer, like the rich young ruler that Jesus encountered later, thought that he did just fine with that great commandment. But whatever he thought, Luke was not about to just leave that greatest commandment untouched. And so Luke tells us about an incident with Mary and Martha, which is our text today. He does so because the law does not just say, love your neighbor, which Jesus talked about in the parable of the Good Samaritan, but it talks about love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is what we are about to learn from the example of this woman, Mary. Which brings us then to today, to our second point. Loving God means radical devotion. Loving God means radical devotion. Tom Wright, in his book, where on the book of Luke, starts his study of this passage with an interesting comment. He says, if you thought the Good Samaritan was radical, this powerful little story suggests that Luke has plenty more where that came from. Radical little account, he says. I don't know. I think there's certainly nothing radical about this account that we've read in a way that most people understand this incident. It's generally assumed that the point of the story is simply that Mary sitting in a Bible study is better than Martha serving and laboring to get food ready to show hospitality to her guests. That's what everybody assumes it says. Bible study is better than fixing food. Not radical, is it? But certainly the contrast of the previous section about the parable of the Good Samaritan, that contrast between the priest and the Levite on one side and the Samaritan on the one side, surely that contrast squelches the notion that being very religious is more pious than working to meet people's real needs. Doesn't the parable of the Good Samaritan say just the opposite? So, and indeed, may the Lord deliver us from being a church full of people who won't lend a hand because that's not my job. I go to Bible studies. But if that's not the contrast, if it's not a contrast between studying or working, well, what is the contrast here? Well, I think we'll understand it better if we see Mary as parallel to the Good Samaritan. They're similar in some ways, you know. Both of them are part of groups that were marginalized in ancient Israeli history. They both had boundaries in society which they were expected to observe. And what makes both stories so radical, way more radical to the original hearers than perhaps to us, because they knew about the social boundaries, is that the boundaries were not maintained in these stories. The Samaritan didn't act like a Samaritan was supposed to act, and Mary didn't act like a woman was supposed to act. Think of Mary's actions in light of what we know of the times. We know that in any home there were public places, a living room, whatever, the public area, and that's where men gathered, and they, I don't know if they smoked pipes back then, but, you know, they gathered and they discussed their views and whatever. And then there were out-of-sight places where women did their work. But you see, that's exactly the problem. Mary didn't stay in her place. Mary was acting like a man. Who does she think she is? We see this specifically in the phrase, sitting at the Lord's feet. Now, when we read that, we might think, well, there probably weren't enough chairs, and so Mary, being a good hostess, said, well, I'll just sit on the floor here. But that phrase has little to do with the seating arrangement. That phrase indicates the status of one who has become the disciple of a rabbi, one training to be a rabbi himself. Remember, it said of Paul that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. What's that talking about? That's a seminary training. He sat at the feet. He was a student of the great teacher Gamaliel. The only problem is the rabbis did not expect women, did not accept women as such students. Mary's actions would have been considered stark, shameful perhaps. I'm sure she was an embarrassment to her sister, whose home it apparently was. She was a disgrace to their home. We know that's the attitude of the day by this quote from the Jewish Mishnah. The Mishnah is the oral tradition of teaching of the rabbis. Here's what we read. Let thy house be a meeting house for the sages, and sit amidst the dust of their feet, and drink in their words with thirst. But, it goes on, talk not much with womankind. Let the rabbis gather and soak up the wisdom, but not the women. We don't talk to them. So what drove Mary to violate the traditional boundaries, to break the social convention of the day? Was she trying to make a scene here and stir up strife? Was this a political statement meant to challenge the injustices that she perceived in her culture? Actually, it's none of those. Mary was simply devoted to Jesus. As social convention meant nothing to the Samaritan in the face of God's command to love this neighbor in the ditch, so social convention meant nothing to Mary in the face of God's command to love him with her whole heart. Mary simply saw that loving God means radical devotion. God used the Samaritan, and God also used Mary, the most unexpected examples, in order to teach us how radical it really is to love your neighbor and to love the Lord. You see, folks, we will never just catch radical devotion by hanging out with our culture. On the contrary, loving God will always put us out of step with our social conventions. A few examples that come to my mind. There are many, there's endless ways that it puts us out of step, but some of the things we may find ourselves having to violate, some of the social conventions we may have to violate if we would be radically devoted to Christ. For example, we may have to take on some family assumptions. You know, the very strong family assumptions, families first, you know. To move away from family would be disloyal to your family. Loving God means a radical devotion that trumps family assumptions. We may have to take on the cultural assumption that says God doesn't belong in public life. We hear it all the time in our culture. Separation of church and state, which has nothing to do with church per se. It simply means God should not be talked about in the public arena. John the Baptist apparently didn't understand that. When he saw the king living in immorality, he called him on it and told him what God said. Got his head cut off for that. Because loving God means radical devotion that trumps the secular assumptions. We also have to violate the assumption that tolerance is the greatest good. You know how it is. No one dares say that something is wrong because it might be right for you. These days, we just don't tolerate people with such absolute views of the truth. But folks, if you would be radically devoted to Jesus, no matter how nice you might be, you cannot stay in step with such a culture. You cannot just say every idea is equally valid. Oh, no. There is only one God. His word is true. His son Jesus is the Lord. You see, this passage isn't about tensions which arose as Martha tried to be a good hostess and Mary was being lazy and hanging around listening to the guys talk. This incident is about how radical it is to really love God. It involves a devotion that cannot be contained by our social boundaries and our cultural assumptions. Loving God means radical devotion. But who really loves God like that? Which brings us to our third point. By radically loving us, Jesus makes us love him. By radically loving us, Jesus makes us love him. You know, in spite of what people tend to think, we do not naturally love God. We want to compete with him. We want to use him for our own advantage. We want to schedule him into the convenient moments in our lives and restrict his behavior so he doesn't embarrass us. Ultimately, we want to be God, and we want God to serve our purposes. So how can we ever change our devious, self-centered hearts and love God with radical devotion? How can we do that? Well, we can't. We can't. Oh, we can get really religious, but underneath, our religion is just a tool to try to manipulate God. We can give ourselves to busyness. That's what Martha did. But when Jesus got the attention she thought she needed, she got mad at him. The truth is, we are sinful and self-centered to the core, and we can't seem to change. In fact, we mostly don't want to change. But though this text doesn't talk about this explicitly, it sets us up for this truth. There is good news. What our sinful flesh is unable to do, God did by sending his Son. Jesus radically loved us in order to transform us and make us to love him back. And what did that radical love of Jesus look like? Well, it was very unconventional too. It could not be contained by the cultural assumptions of his day. For example, Jesus didn't come with all the trappings of power and privilege. He was born in a barn, hey? He grew up in little towns around Galilee. He worked with his hands in a carpenter shop. He fit no one's conventional expectations of what a Messiah would be. Nor was his ministry conducted as an esteemed rabbi or a hallowed priest in Jerusalem. Now he traveled the dusty back roads with his motley little band of followers. He associated with tax collectors and public sinners and prostitutes. And the only thing he really received from the religious elite was scorn and hostility. Nor did he teach, quoting all the authorities as the teachers of the day taught. There was very little about Jesus that looked like a conventional teacher. But the greatest demonstration of his radical devotion was in his suffering and death. He endured the injustice of a mock trial without striking back in retaliation. He was flogged like a public sinner, though he did nothing wrong. He was cruelly crucified, a fate reserved for the worst criminals. And as he hung on the cross, he was mocked for his claims, though in fact they were true. But even there, he blessed those who cursed him and prayed for the forgiveness of those who crucified him. Still, his radical love was so unconventional that few recognized him. So why did he do all that? Why did he endure such humiliation? Well, the scriptures tell us clearly, Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. And what was that joy? To transform sinners like you and like me into God's dear children to love those who hated him, that we might be changed to love him back. The Apostle John said it so clearly. He says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We love because he first loved us. By radically loving us, Jesus transforms us to love him back with the radical devotion which he requires. I love that hymn which we sing from time to time, which makes this point one of my favorite hymns, though we don't even know who wrote this hymn. It goes like this: I sought the Lord, and then afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found by thee. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee. For thou wert long beforehand with my soul. Always thou lovest me. Jesus showed his radical devotion to us to transform us and enable us to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. In these two stories about the Good Samaritan and about Mary, we learn about the law's commands: love God and love your neighbor. But the power of these stories is the unlikely identity of the key players. A Samaritan, a despised Samaritan, who didn't act like a Samaritan was expected to act because he cared so much for his neighbor. And a woman who didn't act like a woman was expected to act because she cared so much for her Lord. And we learn that our calling, our divine enablement in Christ, is not just to go along with the cultural expectations of the day, even the religious expectations of the day, but our calling is to love our neighbor enough to show mercy like Christ showed mercy to us, and to love God enough to show radical devotion like Christ showed radical devotion to us. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, apart from your love and grace, we have nothing. All our religion and all of our systems and all of our theology and all of our best formulations of things means nothing, Lord, apart from your grace to us that transforms us and enables us to do what your law commands, to love you and love our neighbor. So we thank you for your instruction from this text that we looked at last week in this. Thank you, Lord, that you break us out of our preconceived notions about what good people are and what bad people are and what good behavior is and what bad behavior is when you call us to such radical grace. And we thank you, Lord, that it's not just empty words, but it's the same radical grace you've shown to us. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Teach us to be merciful. Thank you for your love. Teach us to love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.